Well, please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the last chapter of Titus, Titus chapter 3. Now, I'm going to confess in the very beginning, I desire to complete this chapter tonight because I don't want to leave something hanging. Somebody told me I could come back next week and finish. When I've taught on this book before, chapter 3 took me two times to get through it, but I have spent some time trying to condense this into one message, so I'm going to have to ask you to listen fast, because I have a lot of information, okay? But we'll just see how it goes and what the Lord has willed for our time together tonight. So we're looking at this third chapter, and this, again, will conclude the study of Titus. Up to this point, Paul has addressed appointing elders, exposing false teachers, helping older men and women and young men to live godly lives, as a testimony of the grace of God. And now in this final chapter, Paul is giving reminders of what not to do, as well as what to do, things to affirm, things to reject. And then, of course, he gives some personal concerns as he ends the letter. So let's just take a moment, and I will read this chapter to us, and then we'll look into it. He says, beginning at verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." There are times in our Christian experience that we need to be reminded of certain things. And I believe that's why God has given us a book. He didn't give us a video. Praise God for that. Because many times we sit and watch TV, and what happens? Those things go past us so quickly that if we stop for a minute and analyze it, we'd figure out what was going on. You'll notice during the political season, we have all kinds of ads that jump up there. Again, if you stop and analyze what's being said, then you would find that you wouldn't be jerked around by your emotions. You would really comprehend what's taking place there. But God has given us a book. And the wonderful thing about having the Bible written down for us is that we can read it and we can reread it. And the print on the page is frozen for us so that we can look at this, we can analyze it, we can look into the etymology of words, we can look into the context of what is being said. Praise God for him doing that. And you and I have a precious privilege to take an opportunity and time to spend here in this precious word. But I would also have to say, since he's given this to us, it eliminates any excuse for any improper behavior. Because here you'll find that many times, just like the Cretans, we fall short. We see things that are here given in Scripture, things that are commanded by God, and we don't always keep those things. We don't always obey like we desire to obey. And it is going back to the Romans 7 passage where the things that we want to do, we don't do, and the things that we don't want to do, we end up doing, right? Well, Paul is giving some reminders here, and he's giving it first to Titus. And he's telling Titus, here, I want you to remind the churches at Crete about certain things. Now, there are three things that he wants to do here. In the first two verses, he gives a reminder for the present. And then in verses 4 through 8, he gives a reminder of the past. And then, of course, in verses 9 through 15, he gives a reminder for the future. So let's begin with the reminder for the present. And it begins with the two words that start off chapter 3 and verse 1. What does he say? Remind them. That is one word in the Greek, but you need to understand this. He's commanding him to do this. And he's using a tense in Greek, which is referred to as the present tense, to tell him, this is what I want you always to do. I want you always to bring these churches in mind of these things. Because, unfortunately, we are people that forget. And we need to be reminded and re-reminded and reminded over and over of things that we need to pay attention to. And that's what he's doing here. These are things that they are to constantly look at. They are to put this in their mind. He is to cause them to remember. And what it implies is it's not new information, but it's things that they already know. Things that he has already addressed. He has used the same approach when he wrote to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. He says to him, remind them of these things. And then he goes into what he wants to remind them about. Peter did the same approach in 2 Peter 1:12. He said, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And then he goes in to what he wants to constantly remind them about. Even Jude caught on to this concept in Jude 1:5. He said, now I desire to remind you. And again, praise God that the Lord does this and he accommodates us. Because again, we are people that forget, for whatever reason it may be. Maybe we get distracted. I know my day goes full of distractions, and I tell people when they tell me something that they want me to remember it, write it down. And that's why I'm so thankful that we have the Bible and that it's written down. It's not an audio recording that I have to go back and search as to, you know, what was said in a previous spot. But here I can learn it, I can see the print on the page. That's why it's so important to use the same Bible. Because you get familiar with where things are in it, right? You might not know a verse reference, but you know where it is on the page. You know it's somewhere in that book, but it's over on the right side of the page, about halfway down. That's that familiarity. That's that eye look, you know, the view that you take when you remember things. Now, what does Paul want Titus to remind them of? Well, first, he wants them to remember their relationship to governmental rulers. He says, be subject to rulers, to authorities. And the idea of being subject here, again, is something that they're to continually do, but it means to put oneself under the authority of another person. Submit yourself to them, and the governing authorities are from God, aren't they? Romans 13:1, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God, and those which exist are established by God. So this is referring to a duty, an attitude, a conduct regarding secular government. Even Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Then in verse 15, he says, this is the will of God. So we are to submit to the governing authorities. And then he says to be obedient. To be obedient. And that is, again, to obey what they say, obey what they decree. Now, of course, the only time that you're given in Scripture where you do not have to obey the government is when the government tells you to disobey God. And it has to be clear. It can't be something vague. But we have example after example, like in the book of Acts, where the authorities were telling the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and they told them that they had to obey God because God told them to preach Jesus. And so they did, and they suffered for it too. But that's what we're supposed to do. But they are to be obedient. And again, it has the thought of obedience to a superior, and it denotes obedience to particular commands from the government, like pay your taxes. I know everybody's looking for April 15th to come around, aren't they? You always have that in the back of your mind. Now, if you filed early, then you don't worry about it. You're done. But if you haven't, that's always in the back of your mind, right? It's coming up. And we have to obey those authorities. We have example of that over in Matthew 17, verse 24. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." And how many of you have been out on tax day, knowing you have to pay in, have been out fishing, hoping that you could find something in a fish's mouth to pay your taxes? Amen. Proverbs 24:21, "Fear the Lord and the king." So he tells him, be subject. Line yourself up under their authority, because God has put them there. 2, obey them. And then 3, he says, be ready for every good deed. Be prepared for every good or useful deed. The word deed, ergon, it refers to work, but the emphasis in the New Testament, it involves a job or a task. It's not referring to the quality of the work itself, it's referring to the assigned task. He's not speaking of reluctantly doing what we know we should do in society, but we are to do it willingly, sincerely being ready, and ready and prepared to perform every good deed toward the people that are around us, that we have opportunity to do this good deed to. Now, that's very important, because we live in a hostile society, don't we? Many times it's hostile. You and I maybe don't experience some of that hostility, but we do live in a society that doesn't know Jesus, doesn't love Jesus, and sometimes when you talk to them about Jesus, then they get a little hostile, right? I know that we live in a time in America where Christians are being persecuted more than maybe they have. Of course, I know in the founding of our country, there was extreme persecution as they broke away from that tyranny of the king. But we are experiencing some persecution today, and of course, many things we don't even hear about. But we're told that to be ready, to be prepared for every useful deed, every assigned task, and whether that task is witnessing to governing authorities. You know, if you are faithful and obedient to them, then when you go to talk to them about spiritual matters, you're really a trustworthy person. You're a person with character. You can talk to them without having any guilt, without having your conscience beat you up over something that you had done that you shouldn't have done. We had a situation just a few moments ago before I got here. I was coming home from work, and I got ready to pull into the driveway. I turned on my blinker about a half a mile up the road, because the road is horrible, if you know anything about Sterrett Road. And I got ready to turn, but there were two people on bicycles, and I had to wait for them to pass. And I looked in my mirror, and here comes cars, and they weren't stopping. And right before I turned, they plowed behind each other, into each other. And I got out of the way, and of course, the gentleman that kept from hitting me, and my take on this thing as to what happened, he wasn't paying attention. He slammed on brakes. That caused the chain reaction, because I was sitting there with a blinker on. Well, he immediately gets out and he says, "You know, you slammed on your brakes. You didn't have your blinker in, you know, blinker on," and all that. And I got kind of righteously indignant, because I didn't like to be called a liar over something that didn't happen. And then he went out and spewed all that to everybody else that was out there. And so I just waited for the police officer to get there. When they got there, I know how this kind of works. If you hit somebody, that's your guarantee of a ticket. It's kind of way it works. And they'll say you're traveling too close. And so I walked up and I told them what happened. I said, "I have to leave, but if you need me, I live right there. And this is what happened." She said, "I don't need you." But we drove off, you know, really thankful no one got hurt. You know, but again, like I said, you know, you show respect to the governing authorities. I have great respect for policemen, police officers. I guess you have to say it that way because you have men and women that serve in there. I have great respect for people in uniform. I mean, it saddens and burdens my heart when I see stuff that's on the internet and what went on in Ferguson and all the riots and just the lawlessness that's displayed at times. Because that's not what God has ordained. That's an example of sinful flesh, for sure. And we ought to be looking for every opportunity to show good deeds. Now, I want you to notice something else he says. And now as he talks about remembering our relationship to governing authorities, he also wants us to remember our relationship to all men. He says in verse 2, to malign no one. When he names this phrase no one, or you might have no man, he is making a point here that he's not speaking anymore about governmental authorities. He's now talking about the duties to citizens in a very general sense. He's talking about our relationship to everybody, whether they're believing or unbelieving. Certainly we should have a certain attitude toward fellow believers, right? But we're also to have a certain attitude toward everybody, unbelievers. You know, the Bible tells us that there's really not an opportunity for us to hate anybody. Have you thought about it like that? We're told in the church to love one another, aren't we? You know what we're told about enemies? Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. So, I mean, if you picked up believers whom you love, and then you pick up unbelievers that are hard to love at times, not all of them, of course, but the ones that give you the most trouble, you don't have an opportunity to hate anybody. Now, we need to get righteously indignant about sin, right? Moses did. When he came down that mountain and he saw them dancing around a calf and bowing down to it and saying, this is our God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, what'd he do? He was righteously indignant. He took those tablets that God had carved out with his finger, the Ten Commandments, and he threw them down. And he took that calf and ground it to powder, scattered it in the water, and then he made them drink it. I'm always amazed at that. How in the world he made all those people drink that? But he did. That was righteous indignation. We need to be mad at sin. But even the right kind of anger has to be in check. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about not letting the sun go down on your anger. You know, it says be angry and do not sin. So it has to be resolved immediately, because it says don't give place to the devil, and even the right kind of anger can turn into an opportunity for the devil to use it. So it has to be resolved immediately. But when it comes to our relationship to one another, whether believing or unbelieving, he says to malign no one. Malign means to defame, to rail at, to revile, to slander, to treat with contempt. We're not to rail at them. We're not to defame them. We're not to malign no one, not even those who contribute most to the assault on biblical standards. Even while contending against the worst of sins committed by the worst of sinners, we must never stop to malign those whose sin we detest. That's why he says in the next phrase to be peaceable. You know, it's interesting, that word peaceable, it's translated in the King James Bible to be no brawlers. If you have a King James Bible, you probably see that. And it means without fighting, abstaining from fighting, not contentious. Well, if you're railing at somebody, you know, if you're maligning them, well, that can tend to lead to the next step, because you have all of that emotion going, you have all that anger flaring up, you have all these things going on in your heart, you're at the height of, you know, the level of your emotions, and it could lead to fighting. And that's why maybe he says to be peaceable. We're not to be contentious. We're not to pick up an occasion for a fight. We have to abstain from being quarrelsome. And here's some verses that would point that out. Romans 12:18, if possible, so as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Or Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Even for the pastor, he has to do the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:24 is to pastors. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So even for those who are pastors, they are not to quarrel. They're to be gentle, even in that correcting moment, correcting those who are in opposition. So people who are ever fighting, Linsky says they are wretched citizens and neighbors. Yeah, I don't know if you have a neighbor like that, that's always fighting, and you kind of avoid them. But then he says, not only we're to malign no one, to be peaceable, he says that we have to be gentle. And gentle, it means what is right, what is serviceable, then equitable, what is moderate. It's been referred to many times as a sweet reasonableness. It's an attitude that does not hold any grudges, but always gives others the benefit of the doubt. You might be like that. That's a good trait. It's the opposite of being contentious. Instead of being aggressive, instead of being pugnacious, they're to be actively considerate, forbearing, not insisting on their rights. Philippians 4, 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Where's that gentle spirit come from? Well, it comes from God. James chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. That comes from God. That's when we are most like Christ, when we're gentle with one another. We're gentle just as a natural disposition. That is certainly a trait from God and from the Holy Spirit. So, malign no one, be peaceable, be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Interesting word, consideration. It simply means to be humble. And look at these traits. Do they not call for humility? I mean, I have to humble myself, first of all, to submit to the governing authorities. I have to humble myself to obey them. I have to humble myself to make sure I don't revile anyone, rail at them. I have to humble myself to be peaceable. You know, when you got a thing going on between two people, somebody, in order to resolve this, has to be a peacemaker. Somebody does. And if two people aren't willing to make peace, or at least one is not willing to humble themselves and say, okay, this isn't worth it. This isn't worth dying on. This contention will never stop. It'll go on. But you have to have humility to be gentle. You have to be humble. And he wants that to be shown to all men. We are to follow the example of Christ. So that's the reminder that they have of the present. Now notice that he gives a picture of a reminder of the past. And he does this by going back to our life before Christ, their life. And what does he say in verse 3? He says, we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That is a mouthful, but isn't that not the case? This is what we were like before Christ. This is what they were like before Christ, those believers that he's writing to in Crete. Now, this is one of four lists that we find Paul writing. He gives a list over in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 about the Corinthians and what they used to be like. And he uses past tense verbs also. And then he uses a list over in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He gives a list in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Again, talks in past tense verbs. And then he uses also here in Titus 3, 3. He says, we also once were foolish. That is speaking of an intellectual, spiritual condition of men before coming to Christ. It denotes a complete lack of understanding, total ignorance in regard to a particular area of knowledge. And what is that particular area of knowledge? Spiritual truth. Before Christ, we were all ignorant of God. Were we not? We were all ignorant of the truth, the Bible. What those truths are coming from God's Word. Ignorant of heavenly things. And we were also disobedient. The word disobedient here means unwilling to be persuaded. We spurned unbelief. Over in Luke 1:17, it's interesting. It says that John the Baptist would come. And you know what he would do? He would turn the hearts of the disobedient. Again, the word disobedient describes all unbelievers. It described what we were before Christ. Verse 16, in chapter 1, the word refers to false teachers as being disobedient. Then he says, not only were we once foolish ourselves, disobedient, then he says deceived. That's being purposely led astray. This can mean to lead astray, to deceive, whether through conduct, whether through speech or writing. Man in his degenerate state, as Matthew Henry says, is of a straying nature. I mean, listen to the scripture that addresses things like this. Hebrews 3:10, it talks about the children of Israel saying that they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Peter says, you are continually straying like sheep. That's the nature of fallen man. And don't we struggle with that sometimes, even as believers? As that we stray away sometimes from the things that we know to be true. And that's why, again, it takes us back to the reminders that we have to have that stirred up. Be reminded. Sometimes you might hear something in the scripture that's being taught, and the temptation is to tune it out because you're somewhat familiar with it. But don't tune it out. Maybe in that moment, God is affirming things that you know that you need to hear those things. Maybe you're falling slack on some of these things. Or again, something may about to happen where you need to be reminded of that information. You're going to need it. I tell you right now, on an airplane, when they get ready to take off, before they even taxi out to the runway, what does that flight attendant do? That flight attendant tells you with the emergency procedures. You know what? You look around and nobody's paying attention. Because that's information that they don't need to know right then, because they're not in a situation where they need that information. But I tell you what, if there's fixing to go down, or they had an emergency, and those oxygen masks pop down in front of them, hey, you better believe it. They're going to put those things on. They'll pull that manual out in the back of the chair, and they're reading that, want to make sure they got this thing right. They'll remember that that seat is a flotation device if they ever have to use it. I just pray we never have to use something like that. Amen. But that's a need-to-know situation. And I would say right now, anytime we hear the Word of God, that's a need-to-know situation. God wants to give us that information. It is God's will through the preacher to give you that information at that moment in that time. And we shouldn't dismiss it just because we may be familiar with the information. What I do with information that I hear and I'm familiar with, it makes it easier for me to listen. Because I'm familiar with the information and I can listen to that, and I can discern in my mind, is what being said true? Does this square with Scripture? It makes it easier to do that. If I'm unfamiliar with it, then I have to take a lot of notes so I can go back over it. Or maybe I'll get a CD. You have an opportunity to get a CD here. Or you can go on the website. All the messages from Wednesday and Sunday morning and Sunday night are on the website. You can listen to them. Then he says, he doesn't stop there. Once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Enslaved. Slaves of lust. They were both willingly and inevitably enslaved to sin. And its various forms, because that's what he uses when he uses these terms. First of all, the word douleo comes from doulos. It means to be a slave, to be in bondage. Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. We have been redeemed from sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of righteousness. But I'll tell you right now, every time we sin, do we not become a slave to that sin? Even Romans 6:17 again talks about that we were slaves of sin, but because we have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which we were committed, we had been freed from sin and have now become slaves of righteousness. And notice he says enslaved to various lust. That word various is used to describe trials in James chapter 1 and verse 2. It's the same word, poikilos, and it means variegated, multicolored. And when you use that word in referring to trials, it means that there are all kinds of trials that can happen in our lives. It's used here to speak of all kinds of forms of lust. And the word lust is epithymia. It's a word that speaks of a strong desire, a strong passion. And the context determines whether that word is speaking of a bad passion or a good passion. 1 Timothy 3:1, when we were talking about the qualifications of pastors, he says, if any man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. One of those terms, desire, is the word epithymia, and so there you see it used in a very good sense. That's a good passion. That's a strong passion of a man of God desiring the office of a pastor. But here what's it used? It's used in a very bad way. Being slave to sin, lust, passions. It's not always a sexual nature. You can be enslaved to passions that are outside of a sexual nature. Anything that comes before God can become something you enslave yourself to. It could be anything. Maybe you have a hobby, and the hobby consumes you. And there, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with a hobby. But the problem is that it consumes you to such a point to maybe it becomes your God. That's your baby, as we would put it. So here are these various lusts enslaved to those things. He said again, that's what they were. They spent their lives in pleasures, and it's referring to evil pleasures. Spending their lives in malice, that is evil, and wickedness, and envy. And envy is just another word for jealousy. And they were hateful, that means they were detestable. And they hated one another. And that's not only just hating people, but that's pursuing hatred. Been around people that just hate so bad that they just pursue after it? I mean, they just literally are controlled by that. One writer says this, hate is a natural fruit of envy, but it's also produced by many other things. It often has no rational base and simply is expressed for its own sake. It does not need a reason. Hateful persons despise anyone or anything that stands in their way or displeases them. They find themselves hating one another and eventually hating everyone, including those who are most like them. Hatred is not an appealing sin, even to the hateful. Well, that's what we were before Christ. Now notice in verse 4 what we become. He transitions this by the use of that conjunction. There's three letters, but, and it turns the emphasis away from our former condition of lostness and equally turns it to the important need to remember about our present condition of salvation. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love of mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what we become. First, we become saved. How'd that happen? Through the kindness and the love of God toward man. Similar phrase found in chapter 2 and verse 11. This goodness, this generosity of heart that's been shown to us by love. And this is not the common word that's used for love, agape. This is philanthropos. And it's referring to compassion. It's involving more than emotion. It always finds a way to express itself in some form of helpfulness. What's the help that we need? God's mercy. He did it through His mercy, through His compassion. Now, mercy is very similar to grace. It relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin, whereas grace judicially forgives the offender for his wrongdoing. Mercy compassionately helps him to recover. We need God's mercy just as much as we need His grace. And it says He did this through the Holy Spirit, verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here, the language here is like that of purification when talking about washing and renewing. The Essenes and some of the other Jewish people associated the Spirit with purification. We even hear in John 8:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all immersed or baptized into one body. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the one who convinces us of the truths of the gospel. And then He draws us to the Father. He makes those truths about the death, the burial, and the resurrection real to our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. And then it says, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. He did this washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This is provided for us by Christ. And then notice also what else that we have become. Verse 7, justified by His grace. Justification, beautiful term. It means to declare righteous. That's what happens at salvation. We're declared righteous. Some have used that little phrase referring to just as if we've never sinned. I take it a little further. We have sinned, but He still declares us righteous. And He can do that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It was a judicial act. It was an act that satisfied the justice of a holy God. It was an act that satisfied the law of God. See, that's why you can't be saved by the law of Moses. All the law of Moses could do is condemn you in your sin. You needed a judicial act by Jesus Himself to come and pay the penalty for sin that was given by the law. This is how we fulfill the law, through Christ. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. But it doesn't stop there. We haven't only been saved and justified, but notice also in verse 7, made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You could spend a whole sermon on that. Since we belong to Jesus Christ, we become heirs with Him. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promises. If you read in Ephesians chapter 3, one of the beautiful things about Jew and Gentile being made one in the body of Christ is that they inherited all the promises that the Jewish people had inherited. Those promises that were given first to the Jewish people and only to the Jewish people, in Christ we become fellow heirs. All the covenants, all the promises are also given to Gentile believers. Now all this is summed up in verses 8 through 15. All of it summed up right there. The whole new life of the believer in verse 8 and all down to the concluding words that are found in this chapter. Now he gives us a reminder for the future. And he says in verse 8 that believers are to engage in good deeds. Again, that's why I say it's a summary, because what all has he been talking about? I mean, all through chapter 2 with the various groups in the fellowship, in the church, what were they to engage in? What are we to engage in what he has just said in the first 7 verses? Specifically the first 3 verses, or first 2 verses rather, in our relationship to governmental authorities and relationship as citizens and as we relate to each other. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Look down at verse 14. He says it again. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. What do you think his message is? Engage yourself in good deeds. Do what is right. Live what is right. You and I have the capacity to live what is right because we're not slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a one-time act. That is something that we have to constantly yield ourselves to in order for it to happen. Be being kept filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. That's the way it literally reads in the Greek. Be being kept filled. It's in the middle voice. Basically means all that you got to do is just get out of the way. You have to yield yourself. And that's what you have to do to obey. That's what you have to do to carry this out. We can't carry this out in the flesh. Oh, sure, we can be obedient to governmental authorities in the flesh. You know, we could pay our taxes on time. We could do all the things the government tells us to do, and we can grumble and complain about it all we want. But we're to engage in good deeds. Engage means to preside, to practice. In fact, the word preside, it's the word proistomy. It's used in 1 Timothy 5:17 of elders, and the word means to stand first. And Paul uses it again here, even down in verse 14 that I just read. The word has a technical meaning. It means to practice a profession. This shows that Paul supposed that the doctrines of the gospel were fitted to lead men in holy living. And even the good works here, it's not merely acts of benevolence or acts of charity, but it's all that is upright, all that is good, all that is honest, all that is holy. Think of it this way. Let me just say it this way in the context of what we looked at in chapter 2. It's older men being temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. That's what it means to engage in good deeds. It's older women being reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. It's young women loving their husbands and their children and being sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's young men being sensible and leaders being a good example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified and sound speech which is beyond reproach. It's slaves being subject to their own masters in everything, being well-pleasing and not argumentative and not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. It's being subject to rulers and authorities. It's being obedient. It's being ready for every good deed. It's maligning no one, being peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's what it means to engage in good deeds. We have that example right there of everything he's just stated. It basically means that holiness is a top priority in your life. It occupies first place. That's the word proistimi. Why? Because he says in verse 8, these things are good and profitable for men. They're good and profitable for men. Did you know that good deeds are the fruit of salvation? That's the fruit of salvation. If you've been saved, then good deeds should be produced in your life as a result of that. That's the evidence of salvation, is fruitfulness, righteous living. Jesus said to his disciples that when you have love for one another, all men will know that you're what? My disciples. You see, there's the fruit. Even in John 15, 16, he said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He had appointed them to bear fruit. That is the result of salvation. That's the result of abiding in Christ. And these good deeds are very vital for evangelism. It says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before all men that they may see your what? Good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. These are the things that we are to show. Even when we come together, and we come together and worship the Lord, and the whole body of Christ is together, it says in Hebrews 10:24, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's why we're not to forsake the assembly. Because we need to stimulate each other to do the right things. Now, that's what we're to affirm. Believers are to engage in good deeds. And in verse 9, they are to avoid sinful behavior. That's verses 9 to 11. Notice what he says to avoid. He says, avoid foolish genealogies or controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. We're to reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person or such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So now he's talking about what is unprofitable. Engaging in controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, that's always unprofitable. That is worthless because it's not true about righteous living. It's not good and profitable for anyone. And he's telling them, avoid this, avoid these things. It has the idea of turning oneself about for the purpose of avoiding something. So he says, avoid foolish controversies, dull, stupid controversies. It means questions, speculations, has the basic sense of searching or investigating, but it came to be used about discussions or debates that involved something that was controversial, something that was contentious. In Paul's day, it referred to genealogies, circumcision. These foolish controversies were actually addressed in Titus 1, verses 10 to 14. Even Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 3, that upon his departure, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And even when he's talking about genealogies, which is tracing by generations, that's only worthless when it involves the multitude of interpretations. Paul's not belittling genealogies. They were very important. Very important. And you have Matthew chapter 1. That's the genealogy of Christ. And Luke, we have the genealogy of Christ through Mary. This is how you prove the Messiah, coming from the throne of David, traced all the way back to Adam. Though they are very important, but getting into all these interpretations and speculations and controversies, that's what he wanted them to avoid. He also wanted them to avoid strife, quarreling and wrangling and debating, all kinds of self-centered rivalry, contentions. He told the Romans in Romans 13:13, behave properly. And then he says disputes about the law. This referred to controversies about the observation of ceremonies, the distinctions between the kinds of foods and the things of that nature. He even addressed that to the Galatians, that those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law. All this controversy, he wants them to avoid that. And then he wants them to avoid sinful men. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. And a factious man was basically, interesting word, this is where we get the word heretic. Factious means heretic. The Greek word is heretikos. That's a fun word to say. We used to walk around, me and a friend of mine, we used to call them hairy ticks. We'd make light of it, but that's the word it meant. The word originally meant to choose. Eventually the term came to signify the placing of self-willed opinions above the truth, refusing even to consider views that were contrary. The very noun form of this word was associated with serious deeds of the flesh, like immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and all those that we find in Galatians 5:19-21. See, the factious person, the heretic, will not submit to the word. They will not submit to godly leaders in the church. They are a law to themselves. They have no concern for spiritual truth or unity. Warren Wiersbe says, this is a self-willed person who thinks he is right. He goes from one person to person in the church, forcing people to make a, here it is, choice. Meaning of the word. And they'll go around saying, are you for me? Or are you for the pastor? That's a work of the flesh. He says such a person should be admonished at least twice and then rejected. The first thing he tells them to do is to confront it. Confront it. You have to reject it. Reject them. That's really the third step. The first thing to do is that you have to confront it before you can reject it. You don't just reject it. You confront it first. And the idea of rejecting means to have nothing to do with them. This really goes in line with Matthew 18. Matthew 18 tells us that we have to go to a person and then we have to confront, and you do it privately. Then if there is no repentance, no restoration, then you take two or more witnesses with you. And again, the whole goal is restoration. And then if there is no restoration, then he says, of course, you have to reject. And that's what verse 10 is. And that you know that a person is perverted and sinning and being self-condemned. Now, did you listen fast enough? I know that was a lot. Let's conclude it right here, the last part of the section here. Verses 12 and 13. He wants them to assist. These are just some general remarks. He says, when I send Artemis, nothing's known about him beyond Paul's obvious confidence in him. Send Artemis, or Tychicus. He's referred to in Colossians 4:7 as a beloved brother, faithful minister. He accompanied Paul from Corinth to Asia Minor, according to Acts 20 and verse 4. He carried the apostle's letter to the Colossians in Colossians 4:7, possibly even the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians 6:21. So we do know something about Tychicus. He says, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. That told us, and I brought this out before, that Titus's work was temporary. Wasn't to stay there. Once you appointed these elders, once you put things in place, then you need to leave and come to Nicopolis. And it also tells us about Zenas, verse 13, Zenas the lawyer. Again, nothing's known about him other than his expertise in either biblical law or Roman law. It could be one of the two. And then he mentions Apollos. And Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking. Apollos was from Alexandria. He's mentioned in Acts 18. He was a teacher of the scriptures after being acquainted only with the teachings of John the Baptist. Do you remember him? And some of his followers apparently formed even a faction at the church at Corinth that had to be confronted. Now look at the final remarks. verses 14 and 15. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Final exhortation. I mean, again, he just says it one more time. Maintain good deeds. Meet urgent needs. Don't push them off on someone else. Meet those needs. And then, of course, the farewell greeting. It's really interesting because it closes the way it begins. Begins with grace be with you all. And it ends with grace be with you all. We need grace, don't we? That's how chapter 2 ended, about the grace of God. Well, I hope that you have been enriched and blessed from this study of Titus, and I praise the Lord that I was able to at least complete it before leaving. Let's pray together, and this will conclude our evening tonight.